to have you here, and we'll get started looking into the Word of God. I'm glad we're very formal here and get our aggressions out during the song service. All right, shall we bow? Our Father, we thank you that we all arrived here safely today, and we'd ask for your special blessing as we look into a special book. And as we look there, that we see things that apply to our life and our perspective as we walk through our life. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. We're looking at the book of Revelation, which if you've been around me, you know that I really think it is probably one of the more important books in the Bible, although all of them are important, all 66 or 67, if you like the Maccabees. That's a joke. But it's a special blessing inherent in knowing the future. As you know, I use the illustration all the time that you, through the week, you do certain activities based on what day it is. And you have a different attitude for each day. And as Christians, we know that in the future we'll be taken care of and that all unrighteousness will be judged. And so it's a very comforting book in terms of understanding the future. So that brings us down then, and we're in Revelation, the first chapter, and we made it all the way down to verse 9, where John starts interposing himself or identifying himself and how he's going to give this revelation to us that was given to Christ by the Father and through an angel to John. Now, as we do this, I want you to know that from verses 9 through verse 20, we have a vision of John that describes Jesus Christ in humanoid form, meaning it's not what he actually looks like, but it's a highly symbolic form. Now, the reason we're going to spend some time on that is as you go through the book, there's going to be references back to it. When even clear in the 19th chapter, it'll refer to his vesture and to his judgment. And so each of these symbols that are part of his form will interpret by Scripture, and we'll give you we'll go back to Daniel. As I told you previously, and I got to make a list of all the books that are referred to is in the culmination of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. And we've had several references already. But when we get into the actual image, the form that is described of Jesus, that's not how he looks, we'll go back in the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah and to figure out what those symbols mean. That brings us down to verse 9. Where John identifies himself, it's very interesting that he says, I, John. He doesn't have to say the Apostle John, because everybody knows him. He's lived 30 years longer than any other apostle. He's the last apostle. We think this was written about 95, 96 A.D., somewhere in there, and we can fix it, because the Roman Empire at that time was Dominion, and he ruled until about 96. He was the one who exiled prisoners, political prisoners and religious. From a Roman point of view, John would be a political problem more than a religious problem. The two sometimes combine. And he was the emperor of Rome up until 96, and he was the one that exiled people of this sort, troublemakers, to the island of Patmos. So John can identify himself, known by everybody. One of the churches that he's going to write this letter to, he was a pastor of for a while at Ephesus, so they're all familiar with him. By the way, let's keep reading. John, verse 9, who am your brother? Now, that's a very interesting phrase. Back in verse 1, he says that he's a slave with other fellow slaves. But here he's talking about brothers, so he's talking about the family of God. And that's an important concept here, that John is not only identifying with the reader and those that are being read to in the early church as a brother, as part of the same family, but he's indicating an equality to those other believers. Now, going back to just saying John, he's putting himself on the same level as the reader and a bond when you call somebody a brother, and that would include women as well. So it's a family relationship. Now, in the King James after that, you have the word companion. It really should be translated co-sharing and common. And that's a very interesting thing, because back in the first verse, he says we're all slaves. Now he's going to say, because we're in this particular family, family of God, that we're co-sharing in tribulation. Now, in the morning services, we've been covering the trials. And a tribulation is a particular kind of trial that causes a lot of stress. It's where you're being squeezed mentally and great mental tumult. And he's saying that he's sharing that with the reader, with the ones that are being blessed back in verse 3 and trying to understand this book. So he shares in tribulation, which is a trial. And then he says, and by the way, this in the kingdom, and the there goes back to the kingdom in verse 6. We spent a lot of time on that kingdom of priests. There are many kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Satan. There's the kingdom of God, which is the area of salvation. There's the kingdom of the heavens, which is the area of government, not just on earth, but over the whole universe. And this is the kingdom of believers, where Christ, or excuse me, of New Testament believers, where Christ is the king high priest. And we're a kingdom under that king high priest. And so that's the reference that goes back to verse 6, the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to take the time to do this because we refer to the verse all the time. But I want you to get those two words together. Tribulation, patience. Now, keep your finger here and go back with me to Romans 5:3. In the morning service, where we're talking about trials, this particular trial of tribulation is allowed in the Christian's life to produce patience. Patience, this is, I'm repeating this often because they get it mixed up in a lot of Christian circles. Patience is a human acquired skill. Long suffering is a divine enabling. They are different. Patience, and we're going to see it in Romans 5:3, is primarily having to do with circumstance. Long suffering is having to do with other believers and keeping the object in mind with the other believers, their spiritual growth. Romans 5:3, not only so, but we boast, we say positive things in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation works patience. So why this will be in the morning service review, why God allows tribulation in our life is for patience. Now back over to verse 9 of the first chapter of Revelation, and patience, now you come to that word that is so nebulous in the English, of Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't make sense, that we have patience concerning Jesus Christ. That doesn't have to do, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So we would translate that patience regarding, and you're going to see later on, the testimony of Jesus Christ. When a person has a testimony that reflects Jesus Christ, this verse is very clear. We're going to suffer tribulation. Now, we'll be patient in that tribulation. And by the way, I think also tribulation strengthens our ability to understand other Christians in tribulation. So let's go back in the middle of verse 9, first chapter of Revelation. Patience on account of or in regard to Jesus, the word Christ probably shouldn't be there, emphasizing his humanity. And now the was goes back to John, which was in the isle called Patmos. Now he tells you why he's there. A lot of people try to come here and say, well, he was there witnessing. That's not quite how I read the word tribulation. He was there probably in exile, if we understand. Remember, we interpret scripture by its context, by its grammar, but also by the historical knowledge that we have, and we know that this island was used. It had a mine on it. And they put, that's why the word slave is interesting back in verse 1. All the people on Patmos were slaves to the Roman government, not just slaves, but slaves to dig in the mines. Now, John in verse 1 has turned that around and says, no, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And so when we come to verse 9, it's quite obvious to me when you read the last part of the verse why he was there. He was there on account of the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, in his apostolic role, he was magnifying who and what Christ was. Hey, buddy, you're causing the Roman Empire problems, and so you go to Patmos. And that's, by the way, it's an island that's called a Greek island, but it's really closer to Turkey, what is we're going to call Asia Minor as we go through the seven churches. Now, it works out, okay, you have, let's do it. If Greece is over here, I'm doing it your way, because Greece would be on the west, and then you have the Asiatic Sea in between, and you have Turkey over here. This island is over here closer to Turkey or Asia Minor, which happens to be 60 miles away from Ephesus, and then all of these seven churches we're going to see in the preceding verses are within about 50 miles of each other. So the string goes from Patmos to these seven churches, and you're going to see that they're intricately involved in the next two chapters. Okay, so the testimony of Jesus Christ, verse 9. Now we come to verse 10. I was in the Spirit. Now, this is one of the places we think the King James got it wrong. Remember, spirit is a part of a human being, body, soul, and spirit. And when we use the word spirit for a part of a human being, we don't put a capital on it. When we put a capital letter on it, that's an indication it's the Holy Spirit. That's interpretive. Now, John is saying, and we're going to see, that he's going to see everything in a vision, meaning it's going to be put into his mind. Now, that would not be his natural mind. That would be his mind that he shares, participates with the mind of Christ. As with morning service, that would be in the realm of his inner man. And as he gets this in here, what area? Man, this chart just keeps coming in. Okay, we're not saved in our soul. Somebody read our plan of salvation that's on our website, and he wrote me and said, how can you say that the soul's not saved? And I said, well, because I got 1 Peter 1:8-9. If you correctly translate it, your soul's not saved. By the way, if your soul is saved, how do you explain having emotions that are wrong? Okay, because soul's not saved, body's obvious not saved, and we're saved, not our whole spirit, that's taught incorrectly, but in the realm of our spirit here. So it is in this realm that John is going to see the vision, because the vision is going to be absolutely pure Word of God. That he just said, Word of God. Word of God means theses or concept that is being conveyed by regarding God. So it's going to be in the realm of his human spirit. Now, the way we can prove that is, you've done this before, but let's do it again. We haven't done it for a year or two. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 11, we want you to remember this. We're saved in the realm of our human spirit, but not our whole human spirit, is saved. That means that I can think a rational thought that's unrighteous. If my whole, let's go through this and we might get saved. If my whole spirit was saved, which is taught, I know you've heard it taught. If your whole spirit is saved, then I could not think a rational, unrighteous thought. But I'm telling you, I do. Okay, and the reason for that is because it involves these other two parts. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, I'm going to translate, I'm going to change a couple words, but I'm going to give you an extended translation to explain to you what's going on. 1 Corinthians 2:11. From among mankind, that's the word anthropos, for who from among mankind intellectually then knows the things of an individual man, except the spirit, lowercase s, belonging to the previously mentioned man. So how do you know intellectually, this is the word for intellectual knowledge, how do you know intuitively or intellectually something about yourself? It's in the realm of your human spirit. So rationale, that's different than emotion. Emotions can be thoughts, but rationale, thinking things through, the way I was taught and not the way it is now, the scientific method, which is not being taught correctly now. Right now, it's whoever funds something, go prove this. That's the scientific method. But it used to be, what's going on here? Let's find out. But anyway, getting back to the point, the rational part of your thinking, when you can think rational without emotion, which is rare because the emotions are always overlapping in a human being, some more than others. I've been accused of not having emotion on times, okay? Some more than others, but the rational part of a human is in the realm of their human spirit. Okay, that means thinking devoid of emotion. That's very hard for a human to do, anybody, because we also have a soul. Back over to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. So when John says, I'm in the spirit, I would take that as a lowercase s. He's in the realm of his human spirit. Now, and the reason for that is, let's refresh our memory, keep your finger here, and go over to chapter 9, verse 17. And thus I saw the horses, this is obviously symbolic, I saw the horses in a vision. So when we get to the next verse, when John is seeing and hearing stuff, it's a vision. Now remember, we can go back to the book of Numbers, and a vision is where somebody is like they're in a trance. And if you were standing, this doesn't happen today. After John finished Revelation, these don't happen. But during John's vision, you and I could be standing right next to him and we wouldn't see a thing. But he would look like he's in trance because an angel is putting this in his human spirit, in his human rationale. So that verse 10, and I was in spirit. Now we want to spend a little time on this next phrase. And you have in the King James on the Lord's Day, I think most translations have that. It's actually an adjectival form and shouldn't be that translated that way. The day doesn't belong to the Lord. It pertains to the Lord. And we're going to spend just a little bit of time looking at why we meet on Sunday. I got a letter from another guy who was a principal with me and his wife, who was a principal too, and the Seventh-day Adventists. They probably are believers. They sent me a letter and it reminded me of the fact that we even have, there is such a thing as Seventh-day Baptist. And the word Baptist absolutely has no meaning at all. When I was growing up, Baptist meant certain things, but it doesn't anymore. mean those, it doesn't usually mean those things anymore. It used to mean that you believed in full immersion. And there was 21 Baptist distinctives, one of which was eternal security, one is this saved by grace, and all there was a whole plethora of things that Baptist means. Now with that, they've watered that down, which is one of the techniques of Satan. But we want to show you then why the Sunday's important to meet on. And so let's do that from Scripture. First of all, let's go to Matthew 28. Now you have a very interesting idiom in the Greek language, and the way it's stated here in the King James in the English is correct in interpretation. It says in Matthew 28, verse 1, and at the end of the Sabbath, as began the dawn towards the first day of the week. And you, if you have your King James, you see the word day is italicized, meaning they added it. Really, what it says is the first day after the Sabbath. So when you say the first day of the week, what it means is the first day after the Sabbath. That's the exact grammar that's here. It's also over in 1 Corinthians. So we know exactly what word we're talking about. The seventh day is the Sabbath in this verse, and the next day is, I don't care if you call it, you know the word Sunday is, wasn't it the, aren't the days of the week all come from the Roman calendar? And most of the months do too, like June was Juno, and it doesn't matter what you call it. I don't know what it is in Spanish. I haven't got that lesson yet. I don't remember it from 50 years ago. But the next day after the Sabbath, and that's what we're going to say, is when Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, that, another thing you need to know is on Acts 2, let's turn there very quickly. Acts 2, I just want to refer to some stuff, but I want you to have it in front of you. Acts 2, verse 1, where it talks about the day of Pentecost. Now, in the Greek, the word Pentecost has the idea of 50. So 50 days. Now, this is when the Holy Spirit comes, and the reason we know it's the Holy Spirit is because down in verse 33, Peter identifies it, that this is the promise of the Holy Spirit being shed abroad, that Jesus said he would send, and that he said the Father would send. Now, this 50 days goes back to the Passover. Remember, Jesus was our Passover. He was killed on the Passover Sabbath. Now, the way the Jews counted 50 days to the Pentecost, which is the part of a series of feasts, was not after the Sabbath, but was before the preparation of the Sabbath. So it works out, from our point of view, to be 49 days. Do you understand what I'm saying? The way they counted it is 49 days to us, but it was really 50 if you go back to the Sabbath. Now, if you go 49 days, that brings it to 49 divided by 7 is 7. Ah, that means that Pentecost was on a Sunday. That did all that gymnastics. So here we have two things so far. Jesus was raised from the dead on a Sunday. Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was sent and the initiation of the church, was Sunday. Now let's go to Acts 4. You didn't know all this was involved in why you meet on Sunday, did you? You know, one of the main things that's not actually in the New Testament, but it's demonstratively true, is the reason the church meets on Sunday versus the Sabbath is to show a difference. Okay? But let's look at Acts, the fourth chapter. We want to look at the 10th verse. This is again Peter. Let it be known to y'all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus, the character and quality of the God-man who died for our sins and was buried and rose again, of Nazareth, a human being, whom you Jews crucified, whom God raised, that be God the Father, from the dead, even him doth this man stand here before you. Now, back in this context, Jesus Christ, he's talking about, that's the basis of salvation. You have that down in verse 12, that Jesus Christ is the basis of salvation. Now that brings us to verse 11. This is the stone. So who's the stone? Now this isn't the reference to the rock in the wilderness. This is a reference that he's going to define. This is a stone which was set at naught by you Jewish builders, which has become the head of the cornerstone. Now apparently, when they were building the Solomon's temple, they were the site of the temple. You couldn't, it wasn't allowed, but this, by the tradition and I think by revelation, to have the sound of the chipping of the stones and the forming of the rocks to be heard at the temple site. So they quarried the rocks away from the temple out of earsight. Why? So that means they had to have a plan. You ever seen like prefabbed houses? So it was prefab. They had to have the design and then they had to have it prefabbed in one location and then they would bring it over and construct a temple. Got it? So while they were over here prefabbing it, somebody made the cornerstone. Now, I'll have to be honest with you, and it's probably both. We don't know if this means the cornerstone down here that holds the whole foundation off. The same word in the Greek is used for the last stone that's put on the Grecian arch. We have indications from both Peter and Ephesians that he was both. So just mean, for our purposes, it's talking about the most valuable stone in the building, okay? So valuable that if you take it out, the building collapses. Think in those terms. It's a little oversimplification, but that's it. So now in verse 11, what it's saying, why they were quarrying the rock here, they brought it over and they saw a stone and they kind of, you know, kick stones, but it meant they kind of just pushed this one stone to the side, the most important stone. And then they constructed the temple. Now, what does this mean? Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Verse 21. Remember down in Acts 4:12 that talks about there's no other salvation, I didn't read it, other than Jesus Christ? And then it identifies in that context that Jesus Christ is the stone. Okay. Now let's go back to Psalm 118, verse 22. Oh, let's go to verse 21. I will praise thee, for you have heard me, and you have become my salvation. The stone, that's the salvation, which the builders refused, has become the headstone or the cornerstone. The language is not exact. The cornerstone, head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in his sight. Now, in his eyes. Now, next verse. Watch a word. This is the day that which the Lord hath made. So when Christ became the cornerstone, and we'll get to identify what that cornerstone means a little bit. We're not going to develop all the way. It'd take too long. But when Christ becomes the most important stone of the building, and in this construct, the building is not the temple, the building is the church, has a double meaning. That is on a particular day. What day was that? It was the first day after the Sabbath when he became the head of the corner. Now, taking that concept, let's go, let's see. Yeah, this is the day that the Lord hath made. Now let's go over to Ephesians, the second chapter. we can identify him as that cornerstone of the church. Christ became the cornerstone of the church on Sunday. Ephesians 2, and we want to look at verse 20. And being, okay, let's go back to 19 for context, but we try not to comment it. Verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners like you were prior to the cross, but are fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, and are being built upon the foundation from the apostles, not of the apostles, from the apostles, that's the New Testament apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the chief stone in the church, if you picture it like a building, is Jesus Christ. When did he become the chief cornerstone? When he was rejected. And when did he rise from the dead? That would be on a Sunday. Go over with me to Peter, 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 6. You know, the reason I'm doing this, in churches, we just do things sometimes. I want you to know why we're doing it, why we're meeting. And it's not just because your jobs let you off. We would meet on Sunday if they made... Did you know in France, after the revolution, they tried to get rid of the calendar we had, and they went to a 10-day week. And the reason they did that is they wanted to get rid of anything to do with Christendom. And it worked out, if you worked 9 days and rest one day, and that's back when they really worked, that people were too tired and they couldn't get as much done as if they went to the seventh day week. So people have tried to get rid of the Sunday. And in our society, more and more things are happening on Sunday that shouldn't be happening on Sunday. Now, I'm not going to say that there should be a rule governmentally to do that. It should just be personal preference, but the world will try to keep you busy on Sunday. Now, do I believe it's the Christian Sabbath and you can't mow your lawn? No, after church, you want to go home, mow your lawn, feel free, okay? All right, so where were we? 1 Peter, 2nd chapter, verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I will lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him, see here the stone is identified again as Christ, shall not be ashamed, not be shamed. So the reason we meet on Sunday so far is that that's the day the Lord made, and that's the day that Christ became the chief head of the cornerstone, which is the church. Now you have examples of that. Turn with me to Acts the 20th chapter, verse 7. Acts the 20th chapter, verse 7. And the first, Acts 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow and continue his speech to midnight. That's when the guy falls out from the second story and has to get restored to life. 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, verse 2. 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, verse 2. And you have that's when the collections were made to give to Paul's ministry. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Upon this one, this actually reads upon the first day after the Sabbath in English, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay up by him in store as God had prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So he's saying when you meet on Sunday, make sure that that's when you get the things together that you're going to give me for my ministry. Now when we go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, when it says the day pertaining to the Lord, we would take that as a Sunday. There's two places this particular adjective is used. Adjective or adverb? I have to look that up. you have the table, the Lordian table, which is pertaining to the Lord, doesn't belong to him. And then you have the day, which pertains to the Lord. One of the things that you're saying when you meet on Sunday is that he is the chief cornerstone of the church. In absolute opposition to or difference from the fact that the seventh day was to be set apart and holy. Okay, that brings us back over to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the human spirit intellectually, rationally, on the day pertaining to the Lord on a Sunday, and I, John, heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. Now, he didn't hear a trumpet, which reminds me, I've run into so many Christians lately that'll say, I'll say something about the rapture, and they'll say, I can't wait for the trumpet. And I always say, I didn't in the last guy because he wouldn't understand. I usually say, and the other one I used to say that too, he died. So I used to say, well, you plan on being the dead when Christ comes back, because the trump is for the dead in Christ arise. That's the way I read it. It's the shout that the live generations are changed. So if you're listening for the trump, let's get together your obituary before you depart. I'm looking for being the live generation. Just a little nuance there. Okay, now, back to the point. Last part. John is like this. He's in a vision, and he hears, like behind him, a trump. He didn't hear a trumpet, but something that was demanded his attention, and something that actually was kind of had a harmony to it, but it was something he couldn't ignore. It was a tension getter, or the trump. This word is used a lot, as you know, in Jewish, and I mean even up through the. Up through the Indian Wars, through the Civil War, wasn't there a certain bugle call that said charge? They do it at ball games still, don't they? It means charge. And so something to alert Paul or John here, verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega. We covered that back in verse 8. Alpha and Omega, Jesus is saying that he's all there is needs to be written. And when he gives this to John and tells John to write it, there's no more to write. That means all the people that say they're prophets today, they are full of something but not prophecy. Okay? There's no prophecy. Everything that needs to be written will be written at this point in time in 96 or 95 AD, when John writes this, there's no more that needs to be written about prophecy in terms of new revelation. Now, we can write more trying to explain it, but no new revelation. He's the Alpha and Omega. Everything that can be written, the first and the last. And the word last there is important. There's no more. Let's look over. This is how important it is. Look with me in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, verse 19. This is what I think first and last means. Now, I'm going to change one word because they got it wrong, and I think your Schofield note tells you that. No, they get it wrong too. Okay, Revelation 22:19. And if any man shall... This is talking to people during the tribulation. And... millennium. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take their part out of the book, or it shouldn't be the book of life, it should be the tree of life. That's what I meant to say. Let's see this. No, it should be the tree of life, and out of the holy city from the things that are written in this book. In other words, you can't add to it. That's all there is. Back over to the first chapter and verse 11. He's the first and the last. Now, in the middle of verse 11, he tells John Now, this is what John heard that sounded like a trumpet. He says, what you see, meaning it's referring to that vision we looked at in the vision mode that we saw over in chapter 9, verse 17. What you see, now this word right is an imperative, means it's a strong, almost a command. Write in a book or a scroll, and you, John, send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, and we would say Asia Minor, you would say Turkey. By the way, you know Turkey's going to take a good side against the United States in the tribulation. And India will too. So, but we'll be gone, so don't worry about it. But they're slippery people here. Under the churches at Ephesus, under Smyrna, under Pergamos, under Thyatira, under Sardis, under Philadelphia, and under Laodicea. Now let's go back to this word, this number seven. There's a lot of hokey pokey going along around about numerology in the Bible. Have you ever seen, there's so many letters in the Bible, and if you go to the middle, this letter means that, and a whole bunch of hocus pocus. But we would say that the number seven is significant. How significant? Well, you have seven, just in the book of Revelation, you have seven churches, you have seven seals, you have seven vials, you have seven trumps, you have seven spirits, you have seven stars, you have seven candlesticks or lampstands, you have seven angels, you have seven plagues. You would have to start thinking that the number seven is kind of important. And we don't have a verse that says the number seven. So we're not going to do it hocus pocus. I read one commentary where the guy says the number four is the number of man, which probably is true. And the number three is the number of the Trinity of the Godhead, and you put them together and you got seven. I don't have a verse for that. But I have a verse, some verses I have about, by the way, the number seven, let me see if I can remember it, is in the Bible about 480 times. Let's call it 500 times. I didn't look up all of them. But I'm going to show you some that I think indicates how seven is used here. We'll need it throughout the book. So let's look back at the book of Leviticus, and let's look at the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Now, remember that when the priest, the high priest for Israel, went into the Holy of Holies once a year, he covered over the sins of the nation and the sins of the priesthood for 1 year. I think it was in the past. It didn't mean that they could cover it over and do whatever they want in the future, but it covered it over in the past year. And to do that, he had to sprinkle the blood of these special kinds of offering on the place of satisfaction in the Holy of Holies where God dwelt. Now here's the description of that, verse 14, 16 chapter of Leviticus. And the high priest shall take the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his fingers upon the place of satisfaction. Before the place of satisfaction, he shall sprinkle the blood with his fingers seven times. Look down at verse 18. This is when, okay, so now he's gone in and he's covered over the sins of the nation and the priest. Now he's going to go out to the main outside to the brazen altar, and that brings us to verse 18. He should go out into the altar that is before the Lord and make an covering for it, and he shall take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And then he shall sprinkle the blood upon it seven times and cleanse it and hollow it or make it, set it aside from uncleanness for the sons of Israel. So we could say that if he did it six times, it wouldn't have satisfied God. That the seven times he sprinkled it, I don't know if he dipped it each time or this, I don't know, it doesn't matter. But he sprinkled the blood seven times, and that completely satisfied God. So the concept here is that God is shows his completeness or his satisfaction or enough done with the number 7. Let's turn over to Revelation, the 16th, or let's start with the 15th chapter. Revelation, the 15th chapter, and we want to look at the vials. Now, in Revelation, the 15th chapter, I think it's verse 7. Yeah, it's verse 7. Revelation 15, verse 7. And the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels 7 golden vials. Vial means a bowl, big bowl. You need that for your mind picture here. 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God. Now, over in verse 1 of the 16th chapter, it talks about it's going to pour out this wrath. Now, after he pours the 7th bowl, his wrath is gone. That's the picture. So if let me do it another way. If the 7 bowls are full of the wrath of God and they all get poured out, is there any more wrath of God? No, it's all done. And you have a verse that says that. I think it's on the right hand side of the page here. I don't have it marked in this. It has the idea of it is finished. So what we're saying is that the number 7 represents the completion. God, when he does the 7 vials, his wrath is complete. The 7 trump judgments, his recompense or his revenge is complete. 2 different things. I would submit to you that the trumps are revenge upon the world that pestered the saints, and the vials are punishment for unrighteousness. There's a little bit of a nuance of the difference there. We'll study that later on. So the number 7 then, as we go through, is going to be significant. Now, next week, we start this vision. It is so highly symbolic. And get ready to put a marker in Daniel and Ezekiel, and because we're going to be going back and forth interpreting Scripture with Scripture. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can look into it, and we thank you that we don't just hold it as knowledge like a crossword puzzle, but we actually can put it in our everyday living, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Okay.